Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Thus begins what is, I think, doubtless the most interesting of Paul's letters, a long letter encompassing a number of subjects, answering questions, rebuking, correcting, a little chastisement. A very interesting and a very fascinating letter in every way. It is not quite as doctrinally in-depth as is the book of Romans, but it gives us perhaps a little more insight into the nature of the first century church than any other book in the New Testament. Corinth at this time had a population of something in excess of 400,000. I doubt if the church was all that large. The letter was written from the city of Ephesus, probably in 55 A.D., certainly at the time of the Passover. It was Paul's third journey, called often his missionary journeys, and it was a letter of correction for the whole church, a letter containing instruction in a number of points. If you'd like to take a look at the background of this book, you will start with the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul has been in Macedonia. He has been through Thessalonica and written the first epistle to the Thessalonians. He's also written his letter to the Galatians. And he has come to the city of Corinth from Athens, where he had this interesting discussion on Mars Hill. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. The reason they had left was because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So he came to them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation, they were tent makers. So Paul had a trade. He actually worked with his hands, and very much emphasizes when he writes back to the Corinthians how that while he was there, he made no charge to anyone. He worked with his own hands, ate his own bread, and was a burden to no one. It seems to be a very important point to him when he comes to it. He reasoned in a synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Apparently, he did not immediately in Corinth, get involved in the gospel of the kingdom of God or the person of Jesus Christ, his resurrection or his salvation. Because it was not until Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia that Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was indeed Christ, the Messiah. When they heard that, it says they opposed themselves, they blasphemed. He shook his raiment and said to them, verse 6, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler in the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was apparently replaced by another individual whom we'll hear a little later. Then the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold your peace. For I am with you. No man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city." Now that in itself is a very interesting statement. There is no indication that anybody had been to Corinth before Paul. In fact, we're quite sure no one had. He wasn't building on another man's foundation. He was the first to bring the gospel here. And yet God says, "I have much people in this city." Who's he talking about? The Jews? Well, they were the ones who were ready to set upon him and hurt him in the first place. They blasphemed. They accused him of blasphemy. They were ready to do him harm. So he wasn't talking about the Jews. It seems to be that God is saying, "I have much people in the city," in the sense of many people to be called, many people who will be converted. This is going to be a center around which I'm going to work. And, of course, because of that, he was not going to allow anyone to set on him to hurt him while he was in Corinth. And so he continued there a year and 6 months, an unprecedented period of time for Paul up until this point, because everywhere he went, he would come in, he would speak for a little while, persecution would arise, and he'd be forced to flee the city and go on to the next place. Well, it had its uses, I guess, this persecution, because it kept the gospel on the move. It kept Paul on the move, and it spread the gospel far and wide. And this seems to be the first place where God is ready for him to settle down and stay for a while. He gets to stay the grand total of a year and 6 months. Longest place Paul has been to date. And in fact, as far as we know, the longest he will stay anywhere except his two-year stay coming up in Ephesus. So Paul continues there, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, according to inscriptions discovered in Greece, Gallio was deputy of Achaia in 52 A.D. So we really get ourselves dated pretty closely on this event, and we also, as a result, date the epistle to the Corinthians fairly closely, because it seems to have been written toward the end of his stay in Ephesus, and that indicates the passage of just about enough time to bring us to 55 A.D. So he continued a year and 6 months. An insurrection was made against him, and they said, verse 13, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, he just getting ready to speak, Gallio interrupted and said to the Jews, "Now look, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, you Jews, reason would say that I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, you look to it. I'm not going to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. This is interesting in itself. It tells us the sort of controversy that Gallio expected from the Jews of that time. And it was a question of words and names and legalism. Fairly typical. And it seems to match with other histories of what the Jews were interested in. It matches with the New Testament accounts. It may even, to some extent, match modern experience. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, so apparently he was the one who followed the initial one who was converted at Paul's preaching, named Crispus. What is interesting about this is that we will later find Paul including Sosthenes among his disciples, among the leaders, among the disciples. So first of all, the synagogue in Corinth lost its first chief ruler here in Crispus, and then it lost Sosthenes, both of them, to Paul and Paul's preaching to Christianity. This beating, I guess, that the Greeks gave Sosthenes in front of the judgment seat of Gallio must have done him some good. Gallio, we're told in verse 17, cared for none of these things. After this, Paul stayed there a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, there's been a lot of discussion among commentators as to whether it was Aquila or Paul who had had the vow. It is difficult to know for sure, but the implications are that it was Paul who had this vow. Even the linguistic construction of the passage seems to point back in Paul's direction, making him the antecedent of this event. And of course, by going on down and comparing the 21st chapter of Acts with it, and realizing how that Paul did and was quite willing to go up to the temple and to engage in the ceremonies involved with the removal of a vow, tends to tie him to this vow fairly closely. It is not at all uninteresting to realize that here is a man who has been accused of being anti-law, as a man who has done away with the law, the man who preaches against the law, and yet this man seems to be himself very much practicing the law, not merely the Ten Commandments, but aspects of the ritualistic law seem to be still in effect, being observed, being honored by Paul. And if this statement in Acts 18 isn't enough for you, well, then perhaps you should take a little time with the 21st chapter of Acts, for it in itself is absolutely inescapable. And so, having gone through this experience, we're told in verse 19 that Paul came to Ephesus and left them there. He himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay a longer time, but he didn't consent to that, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, verse 21 is of special interest because we're told here that he says, "I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem." Now, I don't know if anyone is prepared to argue that this is the Feast of Epiphany or Easter or Christmas. It's obviously got to be one of the Jewish festivals. There's nothing particularly to say against it. What is suggested, however, by some, is that this verse is not in many of the original manuscripts, and that is true, or that is the early manuscripts. It's really a mistake to speak of the, quote, original manuscripts, because as far as we know, we have no original autographs of the New Testament. That is, the letter that Paul himself wrote, the account that Luke himself wrote in his own hand, these have long since been lost. What we have are copies and copies of copies. And, of course, copyists are subject to error. Since there was no printing then, every single manuscript had to be carefully and meticulously hand-copied. Now, in the process of doing that, it's easy to see how certain passages could be dropped out of the text. It's not quite so easy to see how passages could be entered into the text, but we know that this was done. That in some cases, people would have their manuscript, which they had studied, and put marginal notes in. There were many marginal notes. Probably some of the marginal notes go all the way back to the apostles themselves. In other words, the apostle had written his epistle. He later on had made emendations in the margin of that epistle, notes that were made. Or perhaps Luke having written this, maybe Paul made notes in the margin. Well, it's difficult to know for sure who made what notations. It is speculated. In fact, it seems to be a certainty that many scribes later on copied marginal notes into the text, possibly because they believed that they had the full apostolic authority, that they were genuine, that they were important and should be left in. When we look at Acts, the 18th chapter, verse 21, and we see that it is not in many early manuscripts, we're left with a couple of alternatives to consider. First, we can consider that Luke wrote this verse into his original manuscript, and a later copyist dropped it. That's one alternative. The other alternative is that Luke did not have this in his original manuscript, but a later copyist added it. Either way, we are left with a highly significant historical event. Do you see what I'm driving at? You're left with the consideration, if Luke did not write this verse, then someone, not that late, because the manuscripts that have it in, many of them are quite early manuscripts, added this verse to the text with certain beliefs in mind, certain concepts in mind. It was added as an explanation of why Paul went to Jerusalem, feeling it was necessary to be added. It may have been pulled from a marginal notation. It may have been something that Luke wrote in later. It may be something that one of the other leaders of the early church wrote in later. It certainly is a very early addition to the text, and it tells you something at least. It tells you that there was someone early on who added a note to the text to explain why Paul was going to Jerusalem, and we have to assume they must have known something, that he was going to Jerusalem to keep the feast that was coming up there. It's a pretty strong indication, whether it is in the original text or not, that the early church did observe the festival, and the feast would have almost had to have been the Feast of Tabernacles, although it is also mentioned elsewhere that Paul hastened to Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost. He then says, I will return again to you, if God will, and he sailed away from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting all the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. Now, this is the beginning of a 2-year stay for Paul at Ephesus, and it's during this time that it is assumed that he must have written the first epistle to the Corinthians. The way the epistle is worded, some time has passed. He even mentions the fact that he had written a previous epistle to the Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians really isn't the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's simply the first one that we have. So there had been some passage of time. And this is where we arrive at the year 55 A.D., And we arrive at the idea that it was at Passover time from the context of the book itself. Now, let's return, with all this in mind, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's a small point, but one worthy of conversation. Notice that Paul says that these people who are sanctified, which basically means set apart in Christ Jesus, are called to be saints. The word sanctified and saint both come from the same root in the Greek. It's the word hagios, which means holy. Well, holy is a religious word that we've heard all of our lives, but a lot of us really don't have that much of a feeling for what it means. Most scholars tell us that the Hebrew root and the Greek root come from some ancient root which means to cut or to set apart or basically to set something over. The idea seems to be, though, not merely a setting apart, as in a sense of being a hermit or one who goes off into the wilderness, but one that is dedicated. So you could translate this verse, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them who are dedicated in Christ Jesus, called to be dedicated ones, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The idea is important, I think. It's also important to notice that Paul really doesn't refer to these people as Christians. Christian is a term that the Gentiles in Antioch began to apply to the disciples, or the saints, if you will, in that city. It was an epithet, almost, the way they attached it to them. We have picked it up and worn it with pride down through the centuries. But the apostles didn't use that term, really, for one another or for the people who were members of God's church. They called them the dedicated ones, the holy ones, the saints, if you will. It's a small point, as I said, but worthy of taking note that the term Christian is somebody else's term, not Paul's, not Peter's, not John's, and certainly not Christ's. Grace be unto you, Paul says, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful statement, and it's important, because as we read along through this book, it would be easy for us to kind of assume that the Corinthians were naughty, that they were sort of not quite as good as other churches, that they were inferior Christians in a way because they had allowed division to creep into the church, because they were split up and arguing and bickering with one another, and because they had become somewhat arrogant in the process of it all. But they were true Christians. They were saints. They weren't some sort of inferior saint. Paul says you don't come behind any other church in any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it was not a question of the gifts or the holiness or being set apart for God or dedicated to God that was a problem in Corinth. No, no, no. In fact, the number of gifts, the amount of gifts, the works that had been accomplished there had been sufficient for the church in Corinth to become somewhat arrogant, unfortunately. He then says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. After nearly 2,000 years, you have to wonder, did Paul really understand what he was asking? When I think of someone writing to me, sitting among a group of Christians, and realizing that I may have a disagreement with a fellow over here, and I may not see things eye to eye with another fellow over there, and I have a man write to me and say, now look, I want you all to speak the same thing, it would be difficult indeed for me not to say, well, why are you telling me this? Tell that old boy over there that. He needs to get straightened out in what he's trying to teach, because obviously I'm right and he's wrong. He then goes on to say that we're to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How do you do that? Well, I have to gather that it's something Paul anticipated they would be able to do, or else I don't know why he would have responded to them, or that is, would have exhorted them in the way that he did. I exhort you that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, one has to realize, realistically, that we're not always ever going to agree on every technicality of doctrine, every possible explanation of the Bible, even on the meanings of words sometimes, that we're not going to agree. And since we obviously will never totally agree on technicalities, then Paul must be dealing on a little higher level than strifes about words and doctrines and technicalities of the law and so forth, mustn't he? It doesn't seem possible that he could be demanding of us that we all speak precisely the same thing, that we all give exactly the same technical explanation of every scripture in the Bible. For that would involve a violation of conscience in some cases of an individual who really believes firmly in a certain doctrine or concept. I think rather what Paul is trying to say is that we should try to lay aside some of the ego that's involved in all of these things and in the fighting, and be willing to sit back and say, well, I might be wrong. I'm certainly willing to look at the matter, and let's examine this thing, and whatever we do, let's continue to work together, for there isn't any need for us to split apart over something of this nature. But of course, Paul really wasn't writing to them about doctrine, you have to understand. No, this was not a doctrinal problem at this time at all. It was a leadership problem. He says in verse 11, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now this I say, that each one of you is saying, well, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Oh, now we begin to get the picture that we have people beginning to split up into camps over a question of which of the apostles they were going to follow. And we have one smart fellow who says, well, I'm not going to follow any of these fellows. I'm going to follow Christ, and therefore I'm not going to be with you guys. The funny thing about it, he comes back and says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? This is silly. You know, we don't have to break up the church or split apart from one another because of human leadership, one way or the other. This was something the Corinthians had made a serious mistake on. They had gotten into the party spirit. And it's a natural thing to do. It's such a natural thing to do. Because human beings do tend to gravitate toward people who think like they do. There are personalities that get along better. Birds of a feather flock together. We all know that. And so it's only natural. The problem came when comparisons began to be made. Because the truth is that Paul and Peter were in no disagreement with one another over the really fundamental bedrock concepts of God's Word. That any disagreement between Paul and Peter would have been relatively insignificant and not even worth the members of the church taking their time over it. It's a funny thing, though. We have got to have order in our lives. We've got to have an explanation for everything. We've got to be able to sort all these things out into nice, neat pigeonholes. And the more carefully we sort it and the more thoroughly we analyze these things, the greater the likelihood of division is, isn't there? Because the more careful you get in the meticulous analysis of a concept, the greater the likelihood for disagreement with another person who's making his own meticulous analysis of it. And so people had seized on minor differences between Paul and Apollos and Cephas and had divided themselves up into camps in this church. And notice it was not a doctrinal question at all. It was a matter of personalities, which is about the silliest reason to divide a church that I could possibly think of. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Oh, I thank God I baptized none of you there except Crispus and Gaius. I know if I had, somebody would be sure to say that I had baptized in my own name. Now, that sounds a little far out, doesn't it? But Paul's quite sure that's the case. If he had been baptizing a whole bunch of people, somebody sooner or later was going to say, well, Paul's baptizing by his own authority, and he's creating a cult and following and so forth. And Paul says, that wasn't what I was there for. I didn't come here for that purpose. He says, I did baptize also the house of Stephanus, And besides, I don't really know if I baptized anybody else. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, wait a minute. What does he mean by that? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Bear in mind that Paul is writing to a Greek audience, an audience with quite a history, really, of linguistics, of great orators, of great literature, a society in which literature and oratory were valued very highly, who had developed their language very highly and could speak with a great deal of precision on many, many subjects that whatever it is the Greeks might have liked to look into. And so the clever argument, the skilled debate, the detailed explanation, the interesting philosophy was highly prized. But you see, the problem with a debate or with some persuasive speaker is that a lot of times it is the best man that wins, not the truth. And that's basically what's wrong with the idea of debate. Not that an honest discussion of ideas is a bad thing. Not that exposing your concepts to an adversary who is skilled at finding the flaws in your argument is bad. In fact, it's a good thing to do that. But a debate is no place to arrive at the truth, for the man who wins the debate may simply be more skilled. He may use his words better than the other man, and it doesn't prove anything about who's right. Paul's concern was that when he came into Corinth and he began to preach to these people, he did not want to create a following for himself. Now, that kind of runs contrary to what the normal approach of a human being is. Normally, when we get out and we start making political speeches, it's because we want people to vote for us. It's because we're trying to build up a following. We're trying to create a cadre of people who will stick with it and will be on our team and will go with us wherever we go. The Christian apostle, on the other hand, has to be very careful about that. For simply creating a cadre, simply creating a following for himself, has accomplished absolutely nothing. So, when Paul says that he came to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, what he is saying is simply that when he came in and he preached a very simple, straightforward concept. He did not make an attempt to be overly persuasive. He did not try to be clever, because he wanted the people's faith to stand solely in Christ and not in him. Listen to his explanation. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To those who are being saved, as it should be, it is the power of God. To those who are perishing, foolishness. To those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, this is the same gospel. The person can sit there and listen to this preacher and think, that man's a fool. What he's saying doesn't make any sense to me. The person sitting right next to him says, it's the power of God unto salvation. So that what is happening here does not stand in the wisdom of words or the cleverness of the speaker or his persuasiveness. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What Paul is simply saying is that you're not going to sit down and reason your way into the kingdom of God. You're not going to reason your way into a knowledge of God. Oh, to be sure, a man can sit down and reason himself into a knowledge of the existence of God. He can come by reason to fully understand that God is, that he is a creator, that he has incredible power. But to know God, to understand God, to understand the plan of salvation? No, not by reason, not by wisdom. He goes on to say, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Probably in the modern word we'd say, the Greeks are looking for reason. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, all of this is being said as a part of the development of the concept, is Christ divided? Is it worth splitting this church up four ways over the question of your leadership? Don't you understand that when we came in, be it myself, or be it Apollos, or be it Cephas, or whoever else might have ever been there, that when these people came and preached to you, you cannot, as a normal human being, understand the things of God any more than your dog can understand the things of a man unless the Spirit of God is in you. Then you can begin to understand. When we deal with an animal, we know they don't understand very much. And if you've done a little study before you start training your animal, you grasp the problem you're dealing with. And you know you have to keep it simple. Is the gap between the mind of God and the mind of man greater or less than the gap between the mind of man and the mind of an animal? I would assume it's greater. And that being the case, communicating with man would pose some rather difficult problems. Now, not that God could not solve these problems of communication, but he would be solving them in much the same way you and I solve the problems of communication with our animal. How do we do it? We communicate with our animal on his level. And so what can God do when the time comes to communicate with man, but communicate with man on his level? And consequently, there are concepts that man cannot grasp unless somehow or other God gives him powers which he does not normally or naturally have. That's all Paul is saying. He is saying that man would never even imagine the things that were prepared for him by God unless somehow God would empower him to do so. And in a sense, that's what happens. When a human being is born, the spirit of man is given to him, which empowers him to understand the things of a man. And when he is born of God or begotten of God through the waters of baptism, he once again is empowered, this time, to understand, to grasp at yet another level. And anyone who has that spirit and has grown in grace and knowledge probably will realize that even with the Holy Spirit, there are depths of understanding, of comprehension, of love, of feeling, that none of us have even yet began to comprehend, which we could. Yes, we will, once we no longer are flesh and blood, but are completely spirit beings ourselves. What man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we, who are his ministers, do speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. In other words, I don't use the normal philosophical terms in trying to explain the things of God, but in ways that the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, making the interpretations at a different level. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man is absolutely helpless when it comes to understanding the things of God, just as your dog is helpless when it comes to understanding the things that pertain to you. You have to have some help. You have to have some power that you do not now have. And power is probably the best way to explain what takes place. It is like being plugged in. It's like being energized. It's like being given the ability to do something which you otherwise couldn't do. But Continuing in verse 15, he that is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Continuing now in chapter 3, the context that we're talking about, remember, is the ministry. The way in which the ministry goes about doing God's work, their responsibility for preaching and for teaching the truth. Paul, continuing in this context of the ministry and dealing with the people's problem of following one minister or following another minister and the attitudes that get involved in all of it, says, "And I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." What does all this mean? Well, he said, really, in trying to sort out the difficulty in your mind and the problem that you have, up to this point, I have not been able to talk to you as though you were really spiritually oriented, as though you had the Spirit of God, as though you were being led by that Spirit, as though you could understand the things of God. I had to speak to you as natural men. And that really presents some enormous problems in communication and trying to help you to understand what God is doing and why He's doing it and what it all means. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, and in fact, yet now you are not able, for you are still carnal. Now, the word carnal is not a complicated word. It just comes from the word for flesh, and just as saying you are still fleshly. Well, of course they were fleshly. They're physical, flesh and blood human beings, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He is talking about their attitude, their mental orientation was essentially an orientation of the flesh, of physical, flesh and blood things. They were looking at things as men. They were interpreting things as men do. They were using men's rationales for the things that they were doing and saying. And so Paul said, I can't talk to you this way. You are still carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, aren't you yet carnal and walking like men walk? Well, yes, you have to agree, because God isn't the author of envy. The Holy Spirit doesn't generate strife. The Holy Spirit is not the author of division in the church. So consequently, what other conclusion could Paul come to than that they were carnal and walking like men, as opposed to being spiritual and walking like God? That's easy enough to do. And then he says, for while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, aren't you still carnal? Now, that comes across pretty strong, because essentially what he's saying to the church is your orientation, the whole way you're looking at things, is physical. How do I know this? Because you're still dividing yourselves up along these lines of following one man as opposed to another. And if your eyes, if your thoughts, if your whole concept is on men, then aren't you walking as men? Well, of course. You haven't gotten yourself above the physical level in this at all. You're still totally carnal. Now, that must have come as a bit of a blow to these people to be told this by Paul in this way. But there wasn't much they could say. Now, it's worth noting, I think, at this point, that had these people really been following Paul and Apollos' example, if they had really followed their teachings, there would have been no division in the church at Corinth. So, when they claimed to be of Paul or of Apollos, they weren't really quite accurately representing what was going on, were they? Because if they were, they would have followed his example, they would have done what they did, and there would have been no division, because Paul and Apollos didn't have any problem with one another. Why should we worry about that? Now, I think something different was going on here. What tends to happen in these situations is not so much that people line up behind good examples and follow these good examples off in different directions. That doesn't happen, because good examples will lead us in the same direction, not different examples, different directions. What then was going on? Well, essentially, one man or another was identifying himself with, cloaking himself with, the office that Paul had. Another man was identifying himself with the office that Apollos had in order to put themselves in a pivotal position, a position of leadership, or to gain control over people or activities or assets or whatever else there may have been to gain control over. Because you see, inevitably, any time you find strife and division and schism in the church or among Christians, inevitably it boils down to a question of control. The political word is power. But really, churches are often small, and the political organizations are very simple, and there isn't much power to be had. But still, there is the question of control. Whose desires will be carried out? Whose will will be dominant in the decisions that are to be made? If we're going to build a church over on this side of the street, or if we're going to build it down the block on the other side of the street, we're going to buy a piece of property, we're going to select the chandeliers, we're going to put up whatever it is we're going to do, that we're going to make decisions on collectively. There's always a question that exists anytime people are together as to who is going to make those decisions. And it isn't the decision that's really the important thing. It isn't a question really of the color of wallpaper or a question of which chandelier or of which physical location the church is going to be in, because really, in most cases, it's not that big a deal. The real question is who is in charge here, who is in control, who is influential. Now, you don't have to be bright to figure out for yourself that as long as those considerations, as long as we're worried about who's in charge, we're carnal. Because the one that's in charge, apart from Christ, is himself physical, isn't he? And so a preference on our part to one physical leader over another gets down to carnality again, if that's all there is to it. Whereas our complete realization that Jesus Christ is our leader, personally and collectively, there's nothing carnal about that. That's looking to one who is spirit. Returning now to Paul's argument. He said, while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, aren't you carnal? Who, after all, is Paul, and who is Apollos? That's a valid question. Just exactly what is our position in the scheme of things? He then says, we are ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, bear in mind that the word minister, as Paul used it here, really is not referring to the president of a large congregation or a pastor of a huge church of 4,000 who drives around a big car and lives in a big parsonage and has a great deal of influence over other people's lives. It's not some radio or television evangelist with a lot of power and influence over a lot of other people and a great fundraiser and can put together great projects. No, no, no. That's not what Paul means when he says the word minister. He is not talking about an influential clergyman. He is talking about a servant. And a servant was one who brings things and puts them on the table. He's one who washes his master's feet when he comes in from the field. He is not the person who is the big decision maker. He is simply the person who carries out the instructions of another. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Well, servants, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Ah. It wasn't Paul that gave these people salvation. It wasn't Apollos that enabled them to understand the scriptures better. It was the Lord who gave understanding and salvation and healing and whatever else it was in the way of a gift to every one of them. So then, Paul says, neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. It's not man that's important, it's God that's important. And the results you see around you? Ah, these results come from God. They don't come from Paul. They don't come from Apollos. Now, we could transfer them to any number of people that you might see today that you think are doing God's work. Results, if there are any, come from God and from nowhere else. Now, he that plants and he that waters are one. And every man, that is, in this context, each minister, each one that plants and waters, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together, co-workers, actually, is the Greek word, with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Now, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man builds thereon. He actually puts God in the position of the general contractor of this building as a very wise master builder. And he said, now, grace was given to me as a subcontractor by God, and I have laid the foundation. It's much like a master contractor will put out all kinds of subcontracts, and he'll contract to somebody to put in the foundation of this place. And the man who puts in the foundation will hire a man to put up batter boards and to grade the thing down to the right level, to haul in dirt and prepare the foundation, and he'll make arrangements with the concrete company to go out and pour it. But he's not the master builder. Just as Paul himself was not the master builder, all Paul was in Corinth was the foundation contractor. That's what he wants you to understand. What Apollos was the framer of this building. And he brought in himself as a crew of carpenters to put up all the framing work in this building. You, he said, are the building, and God is the master builder, and the rest of us are just God's subcontractors, as it were. Now, he then goes on to say, let every man take heed how he builds on this foundation. Now, he's gone beyond himself as the one who laid the foundation, gone beyond Apollos, who framed it up. Now, we're talking about other ministers who are in Corinth, known to the people, who are going to put on the roof. There are men who will do siding, men who will do finished carpentry. There are men who will top out the plumbing on the inside of the place. There are men who do all the work of carrying out this building of God's master building. And it goes on until Christ returns. He said, now let everybody who does this take heed how he builds on it. For other foundation can no man lay than what is laid, that is, Jesus Christ. Now if any man, and we can say to this, any servant of God, any minister, any evangelist, any deacon, any whoever he may be who is trying to build on this foundation. If he build gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, or hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, when you think about this a little bit, and you carry the analogies that we've been drawing out a little further, and you think in terms of a person who is involved with or concerned about control. Now, control is okay up to a point. In other words, I can keep people in line, I can make threats, I can use a little intimidation, and I can kind of keep us all herded together and going along in the same direction. That's okay, I suppose, as long as I am there. And as long as I have the character that's necessary to kind of keep us all going in the right direction. But supposing I don't have that character, or supposing that I'm not there, supposing that I were gone, supposing that I changed, supposing that I quit, supposing all sorts of things, and the fire comes upon these people, what will be the value to them at that point of time in my control, which is no longer there? Well, none. None at all. On the other hand, if in the process of my short tenure with this people as their pastor, I teach them, I preach God's word, I try to help them to develop godly character, I try to let Jesus Christ use me to instill in them faith, obedience, not to me, not to my control, but to the control of Jesus Christ. If I try to help these people to understand, if I try to get them close to God, and the fire comes and they endure, then I have built with gold or silver or precious stones. But if all I have been building is a personal empire of control or power, it's wood, it's hay, and it's stubble. For you see, every man's work shall be made manifest. We're going to know really what it is that everybody has done. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now that's a very sobering concept, because it implies that a man can do what is necessary himself as far as going through the waters of baptism, repenting of his sins, obeying God's commandments, growing in grace and knowledge, and hopefully headed toward God's kingdom. But that if in the process of all of this, he becomes a builder in the church, not just one who is being built, but a builder in the church, and he does not build with good materials, if he attains his salvation, which he hopefully will, it will be through fire. What's fire for? Well, in the Bible, fire is inevitably for the purpose of purification. So it implies that this fellow's motives, his attitudes, his direction, the things that he's doing is not right. And to anyone that's in a position of leadership in the Church of God, I think you might do well to sit and ponder this for a while. For you may be more in a position of needing the purification that will someday come than the person who has never held any overt position of leadership at all, but has quietly gone about his business and studied his Bible and prayed and visited the widows and the fatherless when they were needed help and given generously to the church and introduced a few new people to the truth along the way, but never himself tried to be a leader or a minister. He doesn't face the same risk that you will if you do step into a role of construction in the church. So Paul says to all of you who might have considered taking a role of construction, take heed how you build, because your work will be tried. Not maybe, will be. And we're going to know just what sort of things you have built. Now, I want you to understand this, that you collectively are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells among you. This idea, now later on in chapter 6, he'll be talking about you personally, your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he is talking about you people collectively are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In other words, if some person comes in among a group of Christians who are meeting together and creates division and strife for the purpose of holding on to or gaining or whatever it may be of control and of loving to have the preeminence and somehow advancing himself and his own stock among the people, he's in danger of being destroyed, not just suffering loss. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool in order that he might be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in man, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ's is God's. What a beautiful concept that he's advanced for us. The fundamental message of everything up to this point is let no man glory in men. Now that's easy to understand. I think it's important for us to review momentarily why it is that people glory in men. The fact of the matter is, it's usually party spirit and control and power and influence. And all of that is so much wood and hay and stubble in God's sight, and it will be burned. In chapter 4, he continues, let a man think of us this way. Okay, you want to know how Paul wanted to be thought of by the people. Let a man account of us this way, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward in this time was a man who was set over the affairs of others. He wasn't just a menial slave in the sense of not having any decision-making powers at all, but was just sent out to cut the cane or dig the hole in the field or whatever it was that servants did. He was more than a servant. He was a steward. Now, a steward was a person who, among the servants, was given responsibility was often a foreman, was given the direction of other servants that were involved in it, and who actually, in many cases, managed his master's properties, his farming, and planned the crops, planned the time for the planting, planned the time of the harvest, organized the work that was to be done. But he did not own the land or the crops or anything that was there. So this is how Paul wants to be understood, as a steward of the mysteries of God. Not the owner, not the one to whom they belong, not the possessor, not the one ultimately in charge, but only the foreman, the steward. Now, moreover, he says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Stewards are examined. They're tested. They're watched over. They're looked after. And if he isn't found faithful, it's going to be bad news for a steward, obviously. Now, it's required in a steward that he be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged or evaluated by you or of man's judgment. For frankly, I'm not even in a position to judge my own self properly. I don't know anything against myself, but I am not hereby justified. Just because I don't know what I've done wrong doesn't mean that I haven't done anything wrong. He that judges me is the Lord. That's a pretty important concept. Because he's saying, I'm not even in an adequate position to judge my own work. I could condemn myself. I could beat myself about the head and shoulders because I had not produced. And yet I know I have worked. I know I have put my life on the line. I know I have been out there and I've worked and I've worked and I've worked. But there are some things that I know are out of my hands. Now, a minister has to realize that sometimes he has to preach even when no one's going to listen. And he has to also at the same time realize that he is not going to be judged a failure because nobody listened. It may be that God did not have many people in this particular town. It may be that God had closed their ears and shut their eyes, that they would not hear what the preacher was saying. And so for a preacher, you've got to be able to say to yourself, well, I'm not even in a position to judge my own self. Why? How can anybody else judge me? The only person that can really evaluate what I have done or have not done is God. For the fact that I have not accomplished anything or there have been no discernible results may have nothing to do with me. It may have to do with it isn't God's time yet. Well, then how do you know if you haven't done right? Well, you just have to wait for God to show you, and He will. He'll make it very clear whenever you're not doing what you should do. Now, he says, he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Judge nothing before the time. When is the time? When the Lord comes. Now, that may seem like a while that you're going to have to wait before you actually have the right to judge, but most of us are uncomfortable with not knowing, I guess. We like to jump to conclusions. We get a little bit of evidence in, and we arrive at a hard and fast conclusion, and oftentimes begin to make decisions based upon those conclusions. And it's really kind of foolish when you think about it. For we don't have enough knowledge. As Paul said, concerning such things, I don't even know. I can't even adequately evaluate myself. How can you possibly hope to do so? It is enough for you as a Christian to look at your own life, to follow God's leadership, to be sensitive to His correction, to be responsive to Him, and to try to do your best without trying to sit in judgment of somebody else or somebody else's work. Now in verse 6 he says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Oh, now that's interesting. Because what he has just told you is that the problem in Corinth was not that one person was following Paul and another person was following Apollos. He said, I have transferred these things to myself and Apollos in order that in us you might not to learn to think of any other men either above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one man or one leader against another. Now, to be sure, we're going to find ourselves working with one person or another at one time, you know, in our ministry or in our life, in our service of God. It may have to do with where we are. It may have to do with our own background and who we can identify with. It may have to do with a lot of things along the way. But just because we are here and we happen to be stuck with this man, or we happen to have this man that we like very much, does not mean that we should be puffed up for one man against another. For sometimes we may find ourselves stuck with a minister, a servant, or a leader that we just don't really identify with. And it's easy to become sort of arrogant about the whole thing, be puffed up for a man who is not here against the man, the leader, who is here. That's what he's trying to say. Get along with what God has given you, and don't worry about it. Look to yourself. Look to what you've got to do. Get about your own business and stop meddling in God's. Because, you see, that's what's often involved in this type of thing. When you become puffed up for one person who is in a position of leadership as against another, you're actually meddling in things that don't pertain to you and pertain to God. What do you do if you find yourself in an absolutely untenable position, such as the people who attended a church with a man named Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence and who they just could not, in loyalty to God,